Just watching the Jamaicans run in the 4x100 meters. Oh my word! In fact, in the 100 meter final, to watch them run then was unbelievable. They came in first, second, and third. Clean sweep, gold, silver, and bronze medal for the Jamaican team. And all of a sudden, anyone with any shred of Jamaican blood. Seriously, I've seen people here wearing Jamaican colours and flags, and I know they're just from Romford, and but there's this national pride that's been welling up. And you know, Sarah got a chance to talk to Usain Bolt on the phone via Jemima, because the Jamaican team, they were staying at the Birmingham University, right? And Jemima had a summer job over there, just helping out during that time. And so they would come in, and what were you, like a security or something? Wow, my word. Our sister Jemima, stand up, Jemima. Security, don't mess with her. But you know, the Jamaican runners would come in, and so she got to see Usain Bolt, and so one time she was actually on the phone to Sarah when Usain was walking past. So she said, "Excuse me, Usain, can you say hello to my friend Sarah?" And so she gave him the phone, and he said hello to. I was there. I said, "Why didn't you let him talk to me? What's wrong?" I said, "What's wrong with you? Get him back!" But by that stage, he'd already gone in, and it was too late. But in Birmingham, they were housing the Jamaican team there, you know, in honour. After they won bronze, gold, and silver, one of the restaurants there, they cooked the world's biggest Jamaican patty in honour of the Jamaican team winning. And one of the restaurants there, you know, it's famous for their Balti curries. So they came up with a new curry, the Usain Balti. And but you know, it's exciting just to be able to see everything that's going on with the Olympics. But you know, it's all coming to an end tonight. Tonight is the end of the closing of the Olympics. We've got the closing ceremony, and that's it for another 4 years. But that's it for the UK for another whoever knows how many years. It's a long time gone. But there is a euphoria that we felt over the last couple of weeks, particularly as we've seen our athletes performing well. And that's been exciting and encouraging. We watched Tom Daley diving in the finals last night. He won a bronze medal. That was encouraging and exciting. But, you know, there's this excitement that's lasted for these few days that the Olympics have been on here in London. But I want to talk about an excitement and a joy that lasts forever. Let's take out our Bibles and look over in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. It's a familiar passage to us. I want to set it a little bit in context. We're going to actually pick up in about verse 22, but just to set the scene. What's happened is, in the first century, the biggest controversy and the biggest issue facing the newly fledgling church in Jerusalem was the issue of converting Gentiles. You know, the Jews and the Gentiles, they didn't mix. Hundreds of years of culture had separated Jews from non-Jews. And to associate with a non-Jew could risk you being made ceremonially unclean, that you wouldn't be able to participate in your regular normal worship routines. And so the Jews had distanced themselves from the non-Jews, from Gentiles. Well, Jesus, of course, came to save all men. And he even told his disciples and his apostles back in Acts chapter 1 that they were going to be his witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, but throughout Judea, even to Samaria, which was populated by a mixed race people, half Jews and a mixture of others. And he goes from Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus explained to him that he wanted them to spread the gospel all over. In fact, at the end of Matthew chapter 28, he gave them a commission. And a commission wasn't just for them, but it was for us as well, that we were to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to do the same thing. And so he'd already explained that that was going to be the plan, that was the goal. And yet, they hadn't quite just really embraced and absorbed that. And so in Acts 8, when we see some Samaritans becoming Christians, the church in Jerusalem, they send their two main apostles, Peter and John, to go and figure out, well, what is going on? Samaritans becoming Christians, and Peter and John go down there and they accept this is right, this is fine. In Acts chapter 10, God sends Peter a vision of a sheet coming down out of heaven filled with all kinds of unclean animals that Jews wouldn't normally be allowed to eat. And he, in this vision, God tells Peter, arise, kill, and eat. And Peter's like, no way! I can't do that. I've never eaten anything unclean. And God says, don't call unclean what I've called clean. Three times he gives him the same vision. Three times he tells him not to call something unclean that God has made clean. And then immediately after that, some men come from Cornelius, a Gentile who is a worshipper of God, and they come asking for Peter by name because they want to know what God has to tell them through him. And so Peter, having been kind of forewarned in this dream, he goes with them, preaches the gospel, they become Christians. And he's quite surprised by this, as is the church in Jerusalem, because then when they find out, they start to question Peter. What were you thinking? What do you mean you baptized these non-Jews? And he explained the whole story to them. He recounted the whole stuff about the dreams come down out of the dream of the animals come down out of heaven, and they eventually accept, okay, so God has granted salvation even to the Gentiles. But this was a big thing now, because what was going on was, should the Gentiles who are coming into the church, should they be made to adhere to Jewish customs before being allowed to become Christians? So should, for example, someone answer the phone, or at least plug it out, but should, for example, the Gentiles have to be circumcised before they're allowed to be baptized? And so that was a question. And there was a big conference that they held. In Acts chapter 15, they had delegates from some of the Gentile churches there, and the elders and the leaders in Jerusalem there, and they all discussed the issue. And finally they decided, okay, no, we shouldn't have to bind on the Gentiles things which Jesus didn't say they had to follow. And so the only thing we'll ask them to do out of sensitivity to the Jews is abstain from food which contains blood in it, because that's really abhorrent to the Jews, and just remember the poor, and so a few other things, but nothing major. And so the message then was going to be spread throughout all the churches. And so they picked one of their guys, Silas, to accompany Paul to go and spread this message. And so now in chapter 16, this is what's going on. Paul is going around, and in chapter 16, in verse 1, we see that he goes to Derbe and then to Lystra, and he comes across a fellow by the name of Timothy, a young disciple, a teenager by all accounts. And he decides, Timothy is such a great guy that everyone speaks well of, Paul decides, I'll take Timothy with me. But Timothy is only half Jewish. His father is a Gentile. His mother is a Jew. The Jews, they reckon their lineage through the mother, and so he would have been accepted as a Jew by all the Jews, but the fact that his father was a Greek meant that he hadn't been circumcised, which wasn't a problem, of course, to be a Christian, because you didn't need to be circumcised to be a Christian anymore. But Paul decided to circumcise him anyway, because he knew that the Jews in that area might have taken offense to the fact that here's this Jewish man who is uncircumcised. And so rather than put any barriers in the way of them listening to the gospel, he decided, let's go ahead and have you circumcised. I don't know how Timothy felt about it, but he went along with the decision anyway. So anyways, he's traveling around with Timothy, and then in verse 6, we see that they're going through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and the Holy Spirit keeps them from going to various places. And he has a vision of a man pleading for help from Macedonia. And so Paul decides, okay, I need to travel to Macedonia. And in verse 11, it says, from Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. This is the first of the we passages in the book of Acts. And this is what that indicates is that Luke has joined them on their trip. Because Luke is the one who wrote the book of Acts. And so, and there's speculation, Luke being the doctor, that maybe he was summoned to see Paul back in verse 8 or 9 when Paul's having his vision. Maybe he was ill or something. They called the doctor and Luke ended up joining them. But so here we have this group of there's Paul, there's Silas, there's Luke, the Gentile doctor, and then you've got Timothy, who's half Jew, half Greek. And now they come into Philippi in verse 12, and there they meet a girl by the name of Lydia, who is also a Gentile, but she's a convert to Judaism, because we see she's a worshiper of God. And when Paul and Silas are looking for a place to pray, they go down to the river, and there they come across Lydia and some other women down there, and they're meeting outside. It's a Sabbath day. Normally on a Sabbath, the Jews or the converts to Judaism would gather in the synagogue or the temple if they're in Jerusalem, but there is no synagogue here, because in order to form a synagogue, you had to have at least 10 Jewish men to form a quorum, and they didn't have that. And so they're down by the river, and so they're praying, and Paul and his companions, they meet them, and they convert Lydia. The Bible says that God opened her heart so she could receive the message, and then she invites them to come to her house to stay. And she says to them, if you consider me to be a believer, come and stay with me. And the Bible says she persuaded them. She was a Gentile. For Jews to go and stay in the home of a Gentile, again, it wasn't customary. But she persuaded them, if you really consider me to be a Christian, come and stay. And so they did. And by all accounts, she was a wealthy woman. The Bible says that she was a dealer in purple. What that means is that she would deal with goods that were dyed purple. Purple was a very wealthy color, because in order to get the color purple, you had to use natural dyes, which came from crustaceans and seashells, and it took a lot of effort, a lot of man hours, a lot of work to get just a small amount of dye to produce this color. That's why usually it was only royalty and very rich people who wore purple or scarlet. And here she was a dealer in this. And you know, these days, if you want to dye something, it's very easy. You just go to the local hardware store and pick up a dye. And you know, Julie did this just this week. We've had some curtains in our room which didn't quite match the new furniture we've received from her dad, who's just moved in with us. And so she dyed the curtains to match the furniture. She went to the shop, she picked up this dye, and it's very straightforward. In those days, they couldn't even imagine doing that. And so even for Lydia to be able to have the dye and to be able to have the resources to stock this dye meant that she was very wealthy. And she had them come over to her house. Well, then what's going on now is that they're going around, they're preaching the gospel. And as they're preaching the gospel, they come across a girl who has an evil spirit, who can predict the future. Paul drives out the evil spirit, and then he promptly gets arrested. Let's pick up in verse 19. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Stop there for a second. It says there in verse 19 that Paul and Silas were dragged to face the authorities. It says in verse 16, it says that we were going to the place of prayer when we were met by the slave girl. Somewhere between verse 16 and verse 19, Paul and Silas seemed somehow to have been distant from Luke and Timothy. Well, what's going on is these Jews, they see Paul and Silas, or sorry, the Gentiles, they see Paul and Silas, who are clearly Jewish, advocating, you know, different customs to what they're used to, and so they feel free to arrest them and abuse them. In the Roman Empire, there was there were two classes of citizens. You had the Roman citizens and everyone else. And if you were a Roman citizen, you had certain rights afforded to you. But if you were not Roman, then you were at the mercy of the local magistrates. And so what's going on is the owners of the slave girl, they're unhappy because their investment is not paying off, because now Paul has driven out this prophetic spirit that their slave girl had. And so they arrest Paul and Silas. But Timothy, he's only half Jewish, so he probably could pass as a Gentile. Luke is fully Gentile, so he doesn't get arrested. But Paul and Silas, they look Jewish, so they pounce on them. And if you were Timothy and you were Luke, you would probably have distanced yourself as well. I'm not with them. But then they get taken to the magistrates, and the magistrates, they say this isn't right. And so what they do is they drag them out, and the Bible says that they were ordered them to be stripped and beaten. And after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown in prison. How many of you have ever been beaten before? That's not enough. Really, a lot more of you should have been beaten. How many of you have been severely beaten? Severely beaten. Wow. A couple of Africans, a couple of one Caribbean, and one would-be Caribbean. But you know, when Luke writes that they were severely flogged, being a doctor, I think he knew what he was talking about. The Jews had a law that you couldn't flog someone more than 40 lashes. The Gentiles, they didn't have that kind of law. In fact, later on in 2 Corinthians, when Paul is talking about how much he suffered, in 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about how I've been severely flogged, and some translations go, flogged beyond measure. It was way above the normal flogging that people would receive. They've been flogged, they've been beaten. Why? Because they're preaching the gospel. Let's pick up there in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. You know, if you were Paul and Silas and you'd just been severely beaten for your faith, how would you be feeling? I mean, really, how would you be feeling? In my school, we used to have, if you did something wrong, you would get sent to the housemaster and you would get caned. If you did something really wrong, then you'd be sent to the headmaster and you'd get caned in front of the whole school. Now, fortunately, I never did any of that stuff because I was a little angel growing up. But the kids who got caned in front of the whole school, it wasn't just the pain of being caned. It was the pain of being caned in front of everyone else. Because here's Paul and Silas. They've been flogged in public. They've been stripped, severely beaten. And now they're in prison. And you know, it would be easy at that point to be angry. If not with God, well, at least with the people who flogged you. Particularly because you didn't do anything wrong. I mean, what were the charges brought against them? Well, they said they're advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. Really? It's pretty vague, these charges. I mean, we know what the real issue was. The real issue was that the slave owners, they lost some money. And so they were unhappy. They wanted to take out on someone. And the magistrates were happy to go along with that. But Paul and Silas, they're sitting in prison, and the Bible says that they are praying and singing hymns to God. You know, this is a lasting joy. This isn't the joy of winning a gold medal in the Olympics. This isn't the joy of winning any Olympic medal. This is the joy that comes from being right with God. That, you know, because anyone can be joyful in happy circumstances. But what about when life is not treating you kindly? What about when things are not going as you anticipate or hope? What about when you are faced with challenges that are just unbelievably overwhelming and discouraging? Challenges both emotional and physical in nature. How do you respond then? You know, that's the mark of a true Christian is that there's a joy that cannot be taken away. And you know, Paul and Silas, their feet might be in stocks, but their hearts are in heaven. I wish I knew what hymns they were singing. I wish I could be a fly on the wall at this time. Because, you know, the Bible says all the other prisoners were listening to them. I bet the other prisoners were pretty shocked as well. Because here they are, they're not only they've been flogged, but now they've been put in stocks in the inner cell, and those stocks weren't made for comfort. And so there they are, and all the other prisoners are there as well, and they listen, and they're watching how Paul and Silas are behaving. They're praying to God, and they're singing songs. And the prayers aren't just, oh God, please help. Because they wouldn't be singing these hymns otherwise. I imagine, you know that song we just sang, Jesus, Lamb of God. You died for me, you bore my sins. Your love has brought me to my knees to worship and adore. Imagine Paul and Silas singing something like that. To worship and adore how I love you. I mean, how impacting would that have been for the other prisoners? But anyway, they're praying, they're singing hymns, and the Bible tells us then, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. You know, I think God was listening to their prayers, God was hearing their singing, and God was fired up. And I think God showed his excitement by sending this earthquake to show them he is in control. That though they're in prison, they are still free because they are Christians. You know, if the prison doors fly open, your chains fall off, what's the first thought that's going to go through your mind? Woohoo! Freedom! Yeah, and you make a run for it. And you'd be out of there like Usain Bolt. But what do Paul and Silas do? Look what happens. In verse 27 it says, the jailer woke up and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, don't harm yourself, we are all here. Why was the jailer going to kill himself? Keep your finger here, flip back to chapter 12. There was a time when Peter was in prison, and again, God sent an earthquake to open the doors of the prison, and his chains fell off, and Peter got up and walked out of the prison. Now, he walked out because an angel appeared and told him to walk out, and so he did. But in verse 18, it says, in the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. If you let your prisoner escape, your life was forfeit. The jailer, he woke up from the earthquake, he came to the prison, he saw all the doors were open, he thought the prisoners had all gone, so he was about to take the quick way out, which was forget the trial, I'll just take my life. And at that point, Paul and Silas, they cry out, don't harm yourself, we're all here. Why? Why are they still in prison when they are set free? I think because they considered someone else's life more important than their physical freedom. In fact, you know, later on, a few years later, when Paul is writing back to the church in Philippi, which is where he is right now, he was writing from a prison cell in Rome. And in Philippians 1, he tells them, hey, I'm in chains again, but that's okay, because everyone knows I'm in chains for the gospel. And people are hearing the gospel more and more because of my chains. You know, Paul was willing to be chained up. Paul was willing to be locked up if it helped even one more person to become a Christian. You know, what extent would we go to help others be right with God? What extent do we go to help others be right with God? How much is it on our heart? How much of a priority is it for us to help seek and save the lost? You know, he calls out and says, we're all here.
And verse 29, the jailer called for lights. He rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. I wonder why he was trembling. I wonder if it's the fact that the jailer was involved in the floggings and the beatings, and now he's walking into a prison where all the prisoners have been set free, and all their chains are off, and all the doors are open. But he comes before Paul and Silas, and he asks the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And I don't know whether he meant saved spiritually, or what do I need to do to make sure I don't die at the hands of all these prisoners. But Paul gives him the spiritual answer. In verse 31, they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." You know, Paul told him, the only way for you to be saved, really saved, is you have to believe in Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Now, that wasn't the whole answer in terms of his immediate salvation, because the Bible then goes on to say, in verse 32, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him." You know, Romans chapter 10 tells us that people can't really believe unless someone's preached the word to them. And so, for him to be saved, he needed to have the word preached. And so that's what they do. And in verse 33, it says, "At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family." You know, there's something about having your sins washed away that brings you joy. Do you remember the day you got baptized? I hope you do. But do you remember your baptism? How did you feel on that day? Who remembers their baptism? Who remembers how they felt? Who would like to tell us how they felt? You felt excited? Who else? Do you want to pass that microphone? Go ahead. You were...
I was convinced everyone would want to do it. Yeah.
You were convinced everyone else would want to?
Yeah, I had concerns for my family when I went to preach to them immediately.
Okay. You had concerns for your family? Dora at the back?
I've got one. I felt relieved and clean.
You felt relieved and clean, and it wasn't just because of the water, right? We know that because
sin,
Peter 3,
Mike, sin.
The Bible tells us that. Who else? Larry.
I felt excited and free, and I was quite hot.
I felt joyful and grateful.
Joyful and grateful.
I felt scared.
Who said that? That's a voice from God. You're making me nervous now. Oh, joy.
Yeah, I was.
You were scared?
Yeah.
Why? Wow. Clearly.
Yeah, I'll say I felt confident and incredibly relieved and hot as well. I think that was a surprise.
And hot as well. You know, for most of us, when we got baptized, there was this amazing joy that we feel. In fact, as you read through the Bible, you see people who are baptized. Look at their responses. Look in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, Peter's been preaching the gospel, and the people interrupt him and ask in verse 28, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. In verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. 3,000 became Christians in that day. And the Bible says they met together with glad and sincere hearts. Look in chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. In verse 30, it says, Philip ran up to the chariot, heard a man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I? He said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. In verse 34, the eunuch asked Philip, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water, why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way wet and miserable and muddy, because he got baptized in the middle of the desert, and there was no changing rooms. He went on his way rejoicing. You know, look in chapter 16. In verse 34, the jailer brought them to his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. He got baptized when? Well, in verse 25, the whole story began about midnight. In verse 35, it says, when it was daylight, the magistrate sent their officers to the jailer with the order to release those men. So somewhere between the hours of midnight and daylight, Paul and Silas preached the message to the Philippian jailer and his whole family. They all got baptized, and the Bible says they were filled with joy. You know, there's an urgency and there's an excitement that comes when we believe in Jesus for our salvation. We repent, we get baptized, our sins are washed away, and we can be right with God. I want to show you a photograph which I received via email just this morning. Is a brother and sister that all of us will know, and that's Malcolm and Penny Cox. They flew out to Jakarta this week because their daughter Lydia, who'd had a job working for a school out there, had been studying. The school is run by Christians in the church in Jakarta, and she'd been studying the Bible with some of the Christians. And just this morning, she got baptized, and they sent this picture. For those of you who know, Lydia grew up in the church. Malcolm and Penny, they were the first couple converted in London church, married in the London church. That was back in 1985, I think it was. So that was a while ago. But they have two children, and both their children have grown up in the church. And it's so encouraging to finally, after all these years, to see one of them baptized and become a Christian. It's been a long time coming, but it's so encouraging when it happens. You know, there is a joy that comes when we decide to surrender and let go and trust Jesus for our salvation. You know, as we read through this account, we see that there's a joy that comes from being a Christian, but it's a joy that lasts. That even in the worst of circumstances, even in challenging situations, that we can have our joy stay firm and strong because our hope is in heaven. What about us today? How are we doing in our terms of our joy? How are we doing in terms of our zeal to spread that same joy to a lost world? To what length are we willing to go so that others might hear the gospel and respond? Paul and Silas, they were willing to not just be imprisoned, not just be flogged, but they were willing, if necessary, to stay there to help someone make it to heaven. You know, I want to ask us this morning, what is it that brings us happiness? And if the answer isn't a confidence that we are going to make it to heaven, then I would ask you to stop, take stock, study the scriptures, and find out what is it going to take for me to have an everlasting joy. Amen.
Thanks a lot, Mike. It's great to be reminded of what the scriptures teach. What I love also is just a lot of background stuff to help us put things in context. See, the Bible is a real life story. They were talking about people's lives. their situations, being flogged. Just the thoughts. I don't think I was flogged. Maybe I was beaten on my hand with a cane. That's the worst it got. But the idea of being flogged, beaten, just the whole idea of Paul and Silas being in prison and considering priorities, and just being reminded of joy as well. The Olympics will end today. Amen. They will end. I'm seeing a basketball match in 2 hours' time. I'm fired up. The finals. But it's ending today. And life will revert back to normal tomorrow morning. Amen. As you go to work. I don't know what your joy level's like, whether your joy is a bit like this. Things go well, you're up there soaring. Something goes bad, you're down there. Or whether you keep going down there in your joy, or whether you're going like, I don't know what your joy is like. But from what we've heard of today through the scriptures, through Paul and Silas singing in prison, it reminds me that I need to have my joy in the right place. It is because that on that day that we will all face judgment, and I want to be able to approach that throne with confidence. And what else is there? What else is more important than that? If you're not confident, if you today are not confident that when you face your Maker, that you're in the right place. I'm not talking about being arrogant. I'm talking about being confident, knowing what the Bible teaches. Isn't that a joy to get there? And also to be reminded of the need to have zeal. My wife and I have decided to take a day out in the next couple of weeks with our kids just to refocus our zeal, just to spend a day praying, thinking about our convictions, our commitment to God. And I'd like to say that was my idea, but it wasn't. It was my wife's idea. Amen? But that's just a wanting to get back to putting God first. And we can all do this just to make sure that we're doing the right thing, seeking and saving the lost, having our priorities in the right area. So thank you, Mike, for preaching to us this morning. Thank you very much. Let's all stand. We'll have a final